Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your great grace and gifts to us. Thank you for the Word of God that reveals all we need to know for our life, for godliness, for what you expect and what you've provided for us. Guide my words and our discussion through this day. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're continuing our look at the doctrines of grace from the Old Testament. And we're learning from the series by Dr. Steve Lawson called The Foundations of Grace in the Old Testament, that these doctrines have existed from before creation of the world, and that they have been passed down through the ages by a long line of godly men, beginning with Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, on through the priests and prophets, who faithfully recorded God's revelation to them. Through Jesus Christ and the apostles, God used them all to communicate his word to us, down to this present day, by faithful teachers of the word of God. Now, your outline that I left on your table is real broad, and hopefully you'll be able to fill in the information you need, and you'll notice there's no discussion question in the back. I think you'll need both sides for all of this. These doctrines of grace have been brought to us through this long line of godly men. Then they can be outlined by five statements of truth that are often identified by the acronym TULIP, TULIP. And it stands for, and I'm sure you can remember what these are, total depravity or radical corruption, unconditional election, also known as sovereign election, limited atonement or definite atonement, irresistible grace, also called effectual calling, perseverance of the saints, or preserving grace. And really, Dr. Lawson said all of these can be summarized by the statement, God saves sinners. It's important to remember that he doesn't merely make salvation possible or make man potentially reconcilable, but that God actively saves and redeems those he's chosen. Salvation is God's work from first to last. As we looked at the first 6 days of creation, we see the hints of the doctrines of grace. Dr. Lawson says the physical creation is always but a picture of a far greater creation, of the spiritual new creation that God will bring about in the lives of those whom he will bring into his kingdom. So there are parallels between God's creating the universe and God making us to be new creatures in Christ Jesus. In the creation, we see God's unlimited sovereignty. And in Adam's fall, we see the total depravity or radical corruption of mankind. We then see God's effectual calling or irresistible call when he called out to Adam in his rebellious and fallen condition. So, and now we turn to the book of Genesis, which is the book of beginnings. It's also the beginnings of the doctrines of grace, because in this opening book of the Old Testament, we find many of the doctrines are clearly taught here. And I'd like us to begin with the principle of divine sovereignty, which overrules all of this. It is the foundation on which the five pillars of the doctrines of grace rest. God's sovereignty can be clearly seen throughout Genesis, from the creation to its very end. God defines how he is to be worshipped. God sent a cataclysmic flood. God scattered the human race at the Tower of Babel. God called Abram out of Ur and initiated the Abrahamic covenant. Even with Joseph, what his brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. We see on almost every page in Genesis the sovereign hand of God. And as I watched the news last night, I was thinking of the sovereign hand of God in events in our nation. He is in control of all things. Digging down a little deeper into Genesis, we see the total depravity or radical corruption of man. This comes through loud and clear in Genesis. Turn to Genesis chapter 5. And let's look at verse 3. It's a verse that's often overlooked. It says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his own image, and named him Seth. Please note in this verse that it doesn't say Seth was born in God's image, but in Adam's image. Dr. Lawson comments, yes, he was made in the image of God, but that image was flawed and corrupted by sin. And so for Seth to be made in the image of Adam is a clear indication that the sin of Adam has been passed down to his posterity, has been passed down to his own children. His own children now are created differently than Adam was created. Adam was created innocent in the image of God, but now Seth and every child born in the human race would be born in the image of Adam. And this means that everyone, without exception, born of a man and a woman, would be born with a total depravity of a sin nature. The mind, the affections, the will are all now dominated by sin. They are born dead in their transgressions and sin, Scripture reveals. Turning back to chapter 4 in Genesis, we read about Cain and Abel. And we see in verse 3 of chapter 4, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the first of the fruit of the ground. We know from what follows that this is not what God required or requested. He required that a blood sacrifice be brought to him. He could only be approached on the basis of the sacrifice of an innocent animal. We can see that Cain, though, was self-determined and independent of spirit. He would come to God his own way, inventing his own religion. He would not worship God as God commanded. So we see the sin nature of Cain rising within him. He is self-righteous and has a self-styled religion. And as we can see all around us, that same selfishness plagues all of humanity. In verse 5 of chapter 4, we read, but for Cain and for his offspring, God had no regard. God flatly rejected Cain's offering. It didn't matter how sincere Cain was, for he was sincerely wrong. Cain's response to this wasn't conviction or humility or repentance. No. Verse 5 continues and says, so Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And at whom do you suppose he was angry? Yes, he was angry at God. This shows the selfish, stinking pride that was within Cain's heart. His ego was offended, and his feelings hurt. You can almost hear him saying under his breath, just who does God think he is to reject my offer? Dr. Lawson says, what we see here is total depravity on steroids. Reading on to verse 7, we read, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Sin is pictured here like a lion crouching at the door, ready to leap and devour Cain. He goes on to say that there is now this principle of power of sin within Cain that desires to dominate, master, and destroy him. The problem is within Cain, not from outside of him. And we read that Cain did not master it, but it mastered him. And we read in the second half of verse 8 that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Again, this is total depravity, radical corruption on display at the very beginning. The very first offspring to come from Adam and Eve. Cain exemplifies one who is outside of a saving relationship with God, who tries to come to God on his own terms, with his own self-righteousness, and by his own self-made religion. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Turning now to Genesis 6, we read of the generation before the flood. We see that the world is not becoming better and better, that man is not evolving upward, but is devolving downward. He is in a free fall, spiritually speaking, falling deeper and deeper into sin and corruption. Look at verse 5. This verse stands out like a bright light on a dark night as it speaks of the total depravity of the entire human race. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is God's diagnosis of mankind. If man were recording this, he would never have been so hard on himself. This is the word of God. God said that the wickedness of man was great, not small, not insignificant, but great, and that every intent of man's mind and heart was only evil continually. Lawson says every word of this verse is just pregnant with truth regarding total depravity. This is a comprehensive examination and evaluation of the entire human race and every family on earth, except for one, Noah's family, who had believed in God that he would be put onto the ark. The word wickedness in this verse speaks of inward corruption, of moral pollution and filthy depravity. This is a problem in the heart of man. It's not something from outside of him. It can't be blamed on circumstances or environment or society. Every single thought and every action is polluted by sin. This is what is meant by total depravity or radical corruption. Every capacity of man, his mind, his heart, his will, the totality of the inner person is contaminated and controlled by sin. That was before the flood. But how do you think it'll be after the flood, when everyone has been wiped out except Noah? So Noah, we read in verse 8 of chapter 6, found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. And God had him build an ark that would save he and his family and all of the animal creatures from the coming judgment. In that sense, God elected them and redeemed them and justified them, but they were still sinners. They went into the ark sinners, they came off the ark, and they came off the ark, they bring the contamination of sin with them. We read then in chapter 8 that after the flood, when Noah and his family left the ark, that Noah built an altar to the Lord and made a sacrifice. And in chapter 8, verse 21, it says, "The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done.'" We see here that this is second verse, same as the first. They brought the contamination of sin with them, and as they began to repopulate the earth, there is a continuation of exactly the same as before the flood. In this verse we just read, we see that man is corrupt from his very core, from his heart. His very intentions are evil, as verse 21 says. God isn't describing outward actions in this verse, not just bad behavior, but evil from inside a person's being. The intent of the heart is the rudder that guides all the outer actions and behaviors. It's not something that is external to the person. If we could just change the behavior, then man would be okay. No, the problem is he's been injected with the poisonous venom of sin. And furthermore, it says, "For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." It's not bad habits that were picked up in college or at the workplace. In reality, it was acquired at conception. We tend to think that a newborn baby comes out of the womb perfectly innocent and without sin. But any parent can tell you that it doesn't take much time at all before that pink little bundle of joy displays a wicked heart and a sin nature that manifests itself. Verse 21 is God's diagnosis of the heart of man from the very beginning. And Romans chapter 3 echoes the same diagnosis. Man is totally depraved. Dr. Lawson then asks the question, then how in the world would anyone ever be saved? If every man is running away from God, if every man is hiding from God, if every man has the dread of God, if every man's thoughts and intentions of the heart are on evil continually, then how's anyone ever to enter the kingdom of God? The answer is it must originate and begin with God. And it did begin with God in eternity past, when God chose his elect, when God chose those whom he would save. And this brings us to the doctrine of sovereign or unconditional election. This is perhaps the most glorious truth in all of the Bible, because if man cannot choose God, how glorious it is that God chooses sinners to be saved. What man cannot do, and what man will not do, God has done from before the foundation of the world. Let's turn to chapter 12 of Genesis and begin reading in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." What God did in this verse is to make a distinguishing choice from a pagan culture and in a pagan city, Ur of the Chaldees. God chose Abram for his own possession. God passed over other sinners and chose to save this sinner. We know that God chose Abram not only because of what we read here, but look for a moment at Nehemiah 9, verse 7. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7. It says, "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham." And we see here an example that Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. As we trace this down through the book of Genesis, we can see that with every offspring, God is making distinguishing choices. In Genesis 17, we see God choosing Isaac over Ishmael. Even though Ishmael was born first, God chose Isaac to be the one upon whom he would set his saving sovereign grace, and in his sovereignty to pass over Ishmael. Then we look at Genesis 18, verse 19, and we read this amazing verse about Abraham. Genesis 18, 19. "For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." The word chosen in this verse is the Hebrew word yada, and is sometimes translated to know with love, to know in an intimate and personal way. It's saying that God chose Abraham with great love to set his heart and affection and tender mercy on this undeserving sinner, Abraham. Not because of any quality within Abraham, but simply because God made a sovereign choice to choose and save him. Now look ahead to chapter 25 of Genesis. Verse 23. We see here the birth of the twins Jacob and Esau. And we see God choosing to set his heart on Jacob, the younger, and not the Esau, the older. From a human perspective, we would have chosen the older over the younger. But God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher and thoughts beyond our thoughts, so often counterintuitive to us. But according to reasons known only to God, he declared, "Jacob I loved and Esau I hated." That's from Romans 9:13. Sovereign election clearly taught in Genesis here. And it's why Paul in the book of Romans chose to refer back to this example from Genesis to make his case for the sovereign election of God. When he taught justification by faith, he also went back to the Old Testament, to Abraham and to David, to show that these doctrines were not recent inventions for the New Testament times, but they have always been. The doctrine of sovereign or unconditional election was taught in the Old Testament. It was demonstrated in the Old Testament and exercised by God in the Old Testament. And we see in these examples some foreshadowing of definite or limited atonement, but only in vague ways of types and pictures. God accepted Abel's blood sacrifice, and we can see some elementary truths that we as sinners can only approach God on the basis of a blood sacrifice. Then we see in Genesis 22, God telling Abraham to sacrifice his only son. And that's a foreshadowing of God taking his only son to sacrifice him on Calvary's cross as payment for sinners like you and like me. Next, I'd like to look at Genesis 11:31. And Genesis 15:7. Those two verses, 11:31 and 15:7. To see the doctrine of effectual calling or irresistible grace. We saw in 11:31 that Abraham and Sarah went out from Ur of the Chaldees. And then later in 15:7 we read, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldees. Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess it. We can see that they didn't just choose to go out from Ur in chapter 11, but that the Lord, the one who was calling them, brought them out. God's call was so powerful that it laid hold of them and drew them out into a place of personal relationship with God. He apprehended them and brought them out of darkness and paganism into a land where God will reveal himself to them. In fact, it's in verse 6 of chapter 15 we read of Abraham. He believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And the very next verse speaks of how it is that he believed in God. He believed in God because he'd been brought out of darkness and brought into a land where God made himself known to him and made known his saving mercy and grace. This brings us to the doctrine of preserving grace, or the perseverance of the saints. Because God said in Genesis 17:19, but God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. This was an unconditional covenant God made with Abraham. His eternal destiny was settled and sealed while he was here on the earth. He could never fall out of the covenant because it was God who initiated it and grafted and sealed Abraham into this covenant. Dr. Lawson says that Charles Spurgeon loved to talk about Noah's Ark, as he commented that Noah fell down many times in the ark, but he never once fell out of the ark. Just so you and I many times may trip and fall in our walk with Christ, but we will never fall away from Christ. It's not a matter of us holding on to Christ. It's a matter of Christ holding on to us. I love the verses from Psalm 37, verses 23 through 25, that says, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants begging bread. For God's elect, that's you and that's me, who have accepted God's effectual call, his irresistible grace, we will be preserved to the end. We will not fall, because the Lord is the one who holds our hand. Now, under that heading, deliverance in wilderness, we move on now to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. 25 minutes. Moses authored these books while he and Israel were in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. Israel had been miraculously delivered from their Egyptian bondage. Their arrival in the promised land had been delayed 40 years to their own disbelief and disobedience. And quoting again from Dr. Lawson, what we discover in this, as we study the precious truths of the sovereignty of God and salvation, is that God never has to have the circumstances right in order to save his people, nor in order to teach his people. And this should be a great encouragement today, because we live in a very fallen, broken world. And sometimes we think that if only this could happen, or that could be put in place, or this person could be elected, then God could really work. The fact of the matter is that God works in the midst of the most trying and difficult circumstances, and nothing hinders the ongoing purposes of the Almighty God. And as Israel is now in the wilderness, in rebellion against God, and in unbelief, it is a generation that's turned its back on God. And God has said that this generation will not even enter the promised land, but instead will die in the wilderness. Even Moses himself will not be allowed to enter the promised land. It is in the midst of this trying time of stubbornness of heart and being stiff-necked that the doctrines of grace shine so brightly. The darker the night, the brighter the light. Like diamonds on a black velvet cloth, the darkness of this time serves as a black velvet backdrop for these precious truths to shine even brighter. So as we look at these four books of the Pentateuch, we'll be looking for these hidden nuggets of the doctrines of grace. Remember, they are still just seeds of these doctrines that have not yet grown to their full revelation. But by the time we reach the New Testament, they will be shining brighter than the sun in the sky. We can see them, but we have to know where to find them and know where to be looking for them. So, starting with Exodus, we should be reminded that for the most part, Exodus through Deuteronomy are historical books. Yes, the second half of Exodus is the giving of the law, and in Leviticus, much of that law is further given, and Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, but there are large sections of historical narrative, and doctrine is not usually prominent in historical narrative, because it's just simply telling this of the story of the living out of these doctrines. With that being said, let's discover these truths of the doctrines of grace, understanding that all throughout the scriptures, these truths that God saves sinners by his sovereign grace are found in every part of the Word of God. So here in Exodus, we see the total depravity, radical corruption, and hardness of man's heart again is being displayed. We see it in the heart of Pharaoh, when in many verses it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And we know that God was the active agent in hardening the heart of Pharaoh. God hardened his heart so he could raise him up to carry out his eternal purposes. Other verses also say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And in reality, both are true. Yet in the overriding sovereignty of God, God does take the lead role. But it still speaks to the depravity of Pharaoh's heart, that he, in unbelief, was continually hardening his heart toward God. And that is the state of every unbeliever, hardening his heart against God, resisting the truth of the gospel. We read in Exodus 8, verse 15 and 32, and then in 9:34, that Pharaoh hardened his heart. He was accountable before God for the resistance within his soul to the truth of God and to the will of God. Dr. Lawson says, realize this, that no one's heart ever stays the same. Your heart is either becoming more pliable and more submissive to God, or a person's heart is becoming harder and harder towards God. No one's heart remains in a constant state. We can also see this demonstrated in the children of Israel. While Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the law of God, the people of God were down below in the valley, breaking the law of God. and practicing corruptions of every sort. They were an apostate people. Dr. Lawson says, I believe that they were unconverted, that they were religious but lost. They told Aaron to make for them a golden calf so they could worship it. Their hearts were filled with idolatry, just like every unbeliever's heart. Simply put, an idol is anything that you love more than God, fear more than God, or serve more than God. It doesn't have to be some carved wooden or metal image. It can be a car or a fishing boat behind a pickup or a vacation home or even something you'll never have but long to possess. Possessions are not wrong. Wealth is not wrong. But it is wrong for things and wealth to possess you, to take the place in your affections that only God should have. And as we see God's chosen people at the base of Mount Sinai, in full display of their idolatry, we need to see that if anyone is to be saved from their depravity, it must be God who takes the initiative. And this is the glorious truth of the doctrine of sovereign election. We see that here because man cannot choose God, God must choose man. God said to Moses, Exodus 33:19. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Paul quotes this same verse later in Romans 9 as a clear documentation of the independent, free, and sovereign will of God to give his saving grace to whomever he chooses, for no man has a claim on God's grace. Moses asked God to show him his glory, and in that verse I read, 33:19, was God's answer. The revelation of God's glory, the revelation of his sovereign grace, that God will show mercy to whom he will show mercy. It's important to recognize that God always has a remnant in every age, those to whom he shows his grace. And you and I, as we are gathered here today, we are most humbled that God has set his sovereign grace on us as well. We see the picture of the atonement in Exodus as well, in the Passover lamb, whose blood was applied to each individual house by the head of that house. And when the death angel saw the blood, he passed over that house. This is a picture of the shed blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, shed on the cross to take away the sin of the world. And as his blood is applied to our life, the judgment and curse of God passes over us, because it fell upon the innocent sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's worth noting that the Passover lamb wasn't given for the Egyptians or for any other race of people, but exclusively for the people of God. In that sense, it was a very limited atonement. Not for all of mankind, but limited to the chosen of Israel. This being another hint of the doctrines of grace in seed form. We also see here the effectual calling, in that just as God brought Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, so God brought Israel out of Egypt. His sovereign hand brought them out. Exodus 12:42 reads, "It is a night to be observed, for the Lord having brought them out from the land of Egypt, this night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel through all their generations." And then verse 51 says, "And on that same day the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts." This is what God does with every generation, every conversion, what God does with every conversion. He brings a person out of bondage and sets them free. John 8:36 says, "So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." So hopefully you can see that this example of from Exodus is just a foreshadowing and a picture of the fullness of the doctrines of grace. All those for whom Christ died are those whom the Spirit calls out of darkness and out of bondage. Then there's another picture of the preserving of the saints, perseverance of the saints, or preserving grace in the parting of the Red Sea. That's 1 Corinthians will later tell us is a glorious picture of our salvation. In fact, if you'll read Moses' words in Exodus 14:13, as they were standing at the edge of the Red Sea, about to be overtaken by Pharaoh's army. Exodus 14:13 says, "But Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever.' And the invisible hand of God parted the sea, and all the people crossed over on dry ground and came out on the other side. Then God allowed the armies of Pharaoh to make it part way across before he released the sea on top of them, and they all drowned. All those who were the people of God who entered into the land, into and through the Red Sea, came out the other side. None were lost, none were left behind. It's a wonderful picture of perseverance of the saints, or preserving grace, and our eternal security in Jesus Christ. That none who enter into Christ will ever fall away from Christ. No believer ever becomes an unbeliever. Those who claim to have been believers but have since walked away from their faith, or as some call it, deconstructed their Christianity, only prove that they were never truly believers in the first place. The doctrine of perseverance of the saints says it so. And we also see in Exodus divine reprobation, which is the flip side of sovereign election. God has chosen a people, but he has passed over others. We see that in Pharaoh himself. We've already seen that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but then in chapter 10 of Exodus, verse 1, we read, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them.'" God hardened more than Pharaoh's heart, but also those of his servants. There are those hearts that God melts and causes them to be willing to hear God's voice, and there are those that hearts that grow even and ever harder with the exposure to the Word of God. It is well said that the sun, same sun that melts the wax, hardens the clay. And the one and the same message that will melt down some hearts, because God is at work in gracious ways in that heart, while at the same time other hearts will grow harder and more resistant to the truth. We're going to make it. In the book of Leviticus, we see just some smaller shadowing of the doctrines of grace. One would be on the Day of Atonement, when there was a scapegoat on which the priest would lay his hands upon, symbolizing all the sins of the people. And then it would be led out into the wilderness as a symbol of that day when the perfect Lamb of God would take away the sins of all the people who would ever believe in Jesus Christ by bearing them on himself on the cross. This Day of Atonement that we see in Leviticus 16 was also only for the chosen people of God and not for the nations that surrounded them. It was a definite or limited atonement. The high priest on this day would make intercession for the people. He would go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies and there represent the people of God before the Almighty God in heaven. He wasn't there representing the whole world, but only the people of God, the children of Israel. Again, this is a foreshadowing of the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the doctrine of limited atonement. We see in John chapter 17, 9, Jesus prays, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Next, we turn to Numbers. In the book of Numbers, there are many statements, mostly to do with the doctrine of total depravity. We see in Numbers chapter 11, the people complaining and murmuring. They want to go back to Egypt, and they're tired of the manna, and they rebel against God. And 10 of the 12 spies are unbelieving, saying, "We can't enter the land. It's too difficult and dangerous," despite the promises of God and the miraculous evidence of his presence. In Numbers 16, we see the rebellion of Korah, who rose up really to divide the nation. We see countless illustrations of the depravity of men's hearts. Even as they are en route to the promised land, they joined themselves to the worshipers of Baal and entered into prostitution. Dr. Lawson calls Numbers the poster child for total depravity, because we see it everywhere. Now, quickly as I close, we'll look at Deuteronomy next week. In this book of Moses, Moses has some very clear statements from which we can draw the sweetness of God's electing and preserving grace. So as I wrap up this lesson, be reminded that even in the most difficult of times and circumstances, Moses is articulating the doctrines of grace, and that there are plenty who are exemplifying the total depravity of man. And as we find ourselves in very similar times, in a very dark stage of human history, that this is a time for the lights of the doctrines of grace to shine even brighter. We mustn't be hesitant to teach and preach these truths, because there is never a greater time to hold forth the light than when it's the darkest. May we have abundant confidence in our God that the darkness can never extinguish the light, but the light will always extinguish the darkness. Very good. Let me pray. We are so grateful to you, Father, that you have recorded for us the evidence of your grace throughout all of human history, and you have made it available to us. You have called us, redeemed us, and Lord, it is your work from beginning to end. And we are humbled that you would choose us. I pray, Father, we would not hesitate to share that news with others, so that those you have chosen may accept the gift of free grace from Jesus Christ. Thank you for this day. Walk us through the next hour, revealing your word to us in even deeper and richer ways. In Christ's name, amen.